Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And this Torah portion this week, as I'm sure you're aware by now, is Vayera. It goes from Genesis 18 to 22 and includes some of what is often referred to as the most difficult and in some respects problematic portions of teaching in the entire scriptures. I spent a lot of time last night, as some of you know, that heard that, talking about the specifics. What I generally try to do on Friday night is to go through the entire portion in story order. And I want to emphasize that this morning. And I guess I will suggest to you, if you didn't hear last night, these are probably going to go together to some extent. Now, for folks that know the story and know it in order, maybe what I'm getting ready to say will make a lot of sense, and you won't need to review that, and that's fine. But I want to point this out in advance, because when things are laid out in the Torah, we get a whole bunch of what I've come to refer to as dots. And what I want to do today that's a little different is jump around a bit, try to connect those in a different order, and in particular answer a couple of different questions than I a lot of times do when I focus on this. And it kind of boils down to this. What we see within the life of Abraham is a man who is, as the patriarch, literally the foundation, the fundamental covenant upon which so much else is based. Nations from your loins. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. So much of the entire rest of the book, of course, is based on the promises that are made to Abraham. And I guess when you think about where we are today, we have some good news and some bad news. Good news is we have seen those promises. We see things that Abraham did not see in his lifetime play out. We saw how the promises that had to do with his seed going into bondage, and later on, by virtue of the mighty hand of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself being brought out of bondage, all of that has played out. Ani Yahuwah, or Anki Yahuwah, I am who I say I am that I am, is all part of that. In other words, he has proven to us through the things that have already happened that we can look back in the past and see the promises. What is unique about Abraham, of course, is that he had promises that were made to him, and because of his faith, because he believed Elohim, it was counted to him for righteousness. We've heard it summarized pretty appropriately. And, of course, that is a big part of what we see today, that he believed these promises. And we can look at his life. We've seen a couple of portions now with Abraham figuring prominently. And we know that a lot of these promises took a long time to play out. And there was kind of a continuing revelation where he learned more and more about what's going on. Now, by the time this portion opens, what we know is that he realizes and has now seen fulfilled the part of the promises that have to do with, yes, all of these things are going to come through you. Yes, they're going to be through your seed. And yes, it's not just your seed, but it's your seed through Sarah specifically, which is Yitzhak, laughter. There's a lot of great stuff in there that I wish I had time to emphasize one more time. I love this idea of his name being laughter and the connotations there of joy. We see this contrast in some aspects of the portion too, where that same word, of course, can be used in a negative way. There's a derisive form of laughter, mocking, or worse, that can happen. So all of that's very important. But the key thing here as we start this out is the idea that Abraham has seen these promises fulfilled. Now he literally has Isaac. At the time of the part of this story that's often called the Akedah, the binding, we don't know for sure exactly how old Isaac is, but he's almost certainly a young man. Could very well be in his 30s. As you may be aware, the general Midrash, the sages claim that, when they put all the pieces together, they believe he was just shy of 40 years old. Maybe 37 seems to be kind of the most popular pick. But in any case, Isaac was a man. He was old enough to know what's going on. And the story indicates that he certainly did know what was going on as he went up the hill. Now, the reason why this is called morally problematic is because people that, I'm going to just be as blunt as I can, people that don't really understand the scriptures don't think that this looks like anything except child sacrifice. Or not even child. Human sacrifice, I guess, at this point. And it kind of pains me, I guess, not to emphasize that and go into as much detail as I did last night and as I generally do on that aspect of it. We'll come back to that. But suffice it to say, just as I'm laying out things up front here, I don't think that concept literally ever entered Abraham's mind, that this was a child sacrifice or a human sacrifice. I will contend that when you see what Abraham did, he knew full well, and he said so, that, you know, Isaac and I are going up the mountain and we'll be back. And he knew that was exactly what was going to happen. He just didn't know how. It has been said, and I think this is a great understanding. I spent a few minutes last night talking about a midrash that was written by Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, who points out that it's really not about sacrificing Isaac's life so much as it is understanding that what was being asked of Abraham was, turn your son, your only son, over to me. His life will belong to me at this point. In other words, he's not really yours, Abraham. He's from your loins. He's your heir. All of these promises will come through him. But the key is, who owns him? And it's not the father anymore. It's not the father, anyway, Abraham. Isaac is going to make his own moral choices. He's going to become his own moral free agent. He's going to see some things. He, too, is going to have a literally life-transforming experience out of all of this. But again, the bottom line is, when it's all said and done, we see another glimpse into the character of Abraham. And we see that one thing is really without question true. Abraham simply did what he was told to do without hesitation. By the way, he didn't even so much as complain about it. Knowing full well that he didn't understand exactly how the creator of the universe was going to do all of this, any more than he, up until he saw it happen, realized that all of this was going to be done in a miraculous way through Sarah and so forth. He just knew by this point, wow. And I mean, wow! This is going to be something to see. And that's the thing I want to keep emphasizing. I'm going to suggest that is, again, the theme today. This is going to be something to see, folks. And the reason why I'm focusing on a different aspect today is because I'm going to suggest to you that there are similarities, there are things we can learn about the characters here, and there are things we can apply to ourselves. And ultimately, it's going to boil down to that too. What we have, our promises as well, they're different in many respects. They're a continuation. They're still built line by line, precept by precept, on the promises that were given to Abraham. And what we have to look forward to is going to be really something to see. But now let's talk about some of the contrasts. Certainly one of the things I'm going to spend some time on, and I think there's a lot to be learned from this aspect, is the differences between the character of Abraham and Lot. It would appear throughout a bunch of the story that Lot is kind of a protege of Abraham. Well, at least up until a certain point. I spent some time talking about that a couple weeks ago. The terminology changes, where at one point Lot saw himself as subservient to his uncle, and then later he seems to see himself as an equal when he goes out, decides where he's going to go. We will we'll review that. We'll talk about some of those character differences and what we can learn. And I'm going to contend this. We have a lot more to learn. I'm going to be careful how I say this, from Lot than we do from Abraham. Why is that? Well, naturally, if you will, our natural inclination is a lot more Lot-like, certainly for the vast majority of people, certainly for society as a whole, than it is Abraham. I mean, here's an obvious reason. Lot chose Sodom. Take a look around and ask yourself how many people today that you know are living in Sodom, whether they admit it or not, whether they understand what that means or not. Well, if we had the same problems and the same promises, I guess is one good way to put it, that Abraham had, I've heard people say this, maybe we could make similar good choices. Not that Abraham was perfect, obviously. But let's think just for a second about, you know, the kind of things that Abraham knew, the kind of things that he, well, for one, Abraham heard directly from the Almighty. That's pretty cool. I think most of us, at least we would tell ourselves, hey, if I heard the voice of God speaking to me directly and saying, leave your kith and your kin, the land of your nativity, the land where you grew up, do whatever it is I'm telling you to do, come out of her, go to the place that I'll show you. Well, if we heard it directly from him, we might go do that. Okay. I can point you to a place in Revelation 18:4 where it says, come out of her, my people. Oh, that's not the same. I didn't hear the voice. I just read it. Well, nevertheless, we certainly can't make the claim that we don't have a perfectly understandable set of instructions that have been laid out for us, preserved pretty well. We do have to study to show ourselves approved. But nevertheless, I guess in part the claim that, well, if I heard from him directly breaks down. Well, okay, how about this then? Abraham had specific individual promises. We know that the promises of the Torah, well, they're more general nowadays. We haven't been told individually that we're going to have a son, for example, or what we're going to name the son, or things like that. Okay, well, I can buy that. And certainly when you see certain aspects of the story, and I'll try to focus on a few of those as we go through here, you do get the understanding that Abraham knew. He knew of a certainty when he took his son Isaac up the hill that Isaac was going to come back down the hill. Why? Because he had been told, the promises that I made to you, promises that you know I'm going to keep, are going to come through Isaac. So we don't know what's going to happen between going up the hill and coming back down the hill. Is Isaac going to die and be resurrected? Is there going to be some other miracle? I'm really curious. Let's find out. Okay? But I know one thing. Yeah. The boy and I are going up to the top of Mount Moriah, and we, plural, are coming back. You can bet your entire, well, everything you are, everything you hope to be on that. Most of us don't have that degree of understanding that, you know, a specific thing will happen in a specific way. You know, that we will not die, for example, or that our son will continue to live and to bear his own children. We have a lot more uncertainty about things like that today. Well, so let's go back now to this idea of the character. I want to begin, as we leap around quite a bit today, and connect some dots with a bit more understanding into the characters. Now, certainly when it comes to the character of Abraham, that is something that I think most people that have been through the Torah a couple times have heard. You may have even heard the Hebrew word that is often used as the essence of understanding Abraham. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Right? Give me some ones. Everybody heard the term chesed? Kindness, loving kindness, hospitality. If you've heard that, give me a one. If you haven't heard the Hebrew term, give me a two. And while we're waiting and letting those pop up on the screen, I'm going to talk for a second about the contrast there, and we see it right at the beginning of this story. Even here's Abram. Arguably, he's in a bit of pain if, in fact, as the sages claim, this was just a few days after what we saw in the last portion where he's been circumcised. Some strangers come. He doesn't know these folks. And he basically, maybe he gets a glimpse as they come up closer, but he gets up and he demonstrates the hospitality to visitors that evidently he was renowned for. Hey, come on, wash your feet, recline yourselves under the tree, let's get some water, I'm going to get you some food. Make haste, he tells his wife, get some fine meal, make some cakes. He goes out and gets a good calf, gives it to servant. He gets a whole bunch of stuff going. This guy really knows how it should be done. All right, let's fast forward. Same fellas, well, at least maybe two out of the three, but the malakim, the messengers, after the interesting dickering, which is also going to play a role in our character study in a second, they go down and they meet Lot. Now, Lot has been around his uncle. Lot presumably has seen how this is supposed to work, and he says some similar things. At least Lot is able to go through the motions. He gets these guys some food. They're under my roof. I'm going to take care of them. It would seem to me that, however, and this is maybe where we see a couple chinks in the armor, looks like Lot doesn't quite, I'm going to use a term that some of you may remember from Robert Heinlein, grok in fullness. Okay. In other words, Lot does not have this really intimate, yada, 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 I know kind of understanding of chesed that seems to be inbred in his uncle. He sees the form of it. He kind of knows how to go through the motions, but he doesn't seem to quite pull it off somehow. Poor guy. Okay. Well, for example, he doesn't want these men to be harmed. What's he going to do? He's going to offer up his daughters. He may not even be telling the truth about that. What kind of chesed is that? I don't know. It doesn't wash. We watch what Lot is doing and we say something's really wrong here. It's not that the guy is doing things badly on purpose. He just falls short. So the way I guess I would say it up front, at least, is when it comes to Abraham, we see literally in the essence of his character and all the stories that are even told about him through the Midrash and so forth. There's a lot of stuff that's probably, certainly not documentable, but they're attributed to Abraham. Lot's shepherds may not have been quite as careful about where their sheep grazed as Abraham appeared to be, or arguably certainly was. And if that's the case, it almost kind of leads you to believe, and we're going to see some similar things in a second, maybe Lot kind of has this attitude, well, if I don't know something's wrong, and if I'm ignorant of what's happening or what's being done on my behalf, maybe that makes it okay. At least I can say, hey, I'm not violating Torah. All right, we see it with the daughters. They're going to commit incest. Now, I wonder where they got the idea that that was okay. Well, they certainly didn't have they had a good justification for doing it, right? Lot gets drunk. First night, oldest daughter comes in, sleeps with him. The next night is the one I have a question about. Okay? Now, it's okay, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, hey, who's kidding who? The second time, the second daughter comes to him, gets him drunk, and the same thing happens. I'm going to suggest that now it's getting a little bit thin. Like maybe Lot is allowing himself to be played, knowing full well what's going on, but saying, hey, you can't say I did it on purpose. So here's the contrast that I want to lay out right up front. This is going to be something I'm going to build on a bit here and throw out a couple more pieces to help make the case. Abraham was a man, again, chesed, kindness, hospitality, genuine, a fellow who really, from the essence of his being, certain things flowed forth. But when it comes to Lot, however, well, this line came to mind, and I'll tell you where it's from. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, there are folks, and I'm going to suggest Lot is one of them, that have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. By the way, Shaul, who wrote this, tells us, from such turn away. We don't see that Lot specifically, again, was a Torah breaker. He was what you might call morally ambiguous. He had a form of godliness, but basically didn't seem to have the real power thereof. Let's talk about a couple of other things along those same lines. It has been said that, and I'm going to suggest that I think they make a pretty good case, those who argue this way, that if you compare a couple of places that are prominent in the story today, well, let's say Egypt, Mitzrayim, and say Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plains, that of the group there, Sodom is far more wicked, more anti-God than Mitzrayim is. Now, there's a whole lot of places. You can go through this whole story and you can make that point clear. For example, Abraham confronted with the battle, the four kings versus five that we talked about in a recent portion, utterly refused to take anything from the hand of the king of Sodom. I don't want him saying you made me rich. Nothing to do with that guy. Something wicked this way comes. And yet, not once but twice, he goes into the land of Pharaoh. Now listen, he doesn't trust Pharaoh at all. He doesn't trust the men of this land. He is willing essentially to stretch the truth a bit. She's my sister. Which is kind of true, right? It's the Clintonian truth. It's just not the full truth. But in both cases, and why? Why does he do that? Because he's rightfully afraid that these folks might kill him. They're not gonna, as it turns out. He has protection, so does Sarah. But on the other hand, there are some clear contrasts that show up in the story. One, when they were found out, in both cases, Pharaoh says, okay, look, you were woofing me here, Abraham. Don't do that anymore. And then he gives them a lot of money and a lot of stuff, animals, sends them on their way. Does Abraham say to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, no, I don't want anybody saying you made me wealthy? Not at all. Somehow or other, he finds Pharaoh to be not as objectionable as the king of Sodom. Now, furthermore, you note that in both cases, too, once the king of Sodom found, I'm sorry, that the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, found out that Sarah was somebody's wife, I guess it helps that Elohim told him personally, if you touch her, you're a dead man. In the second case, Abimelech. Well, they got the message. Okay. And Abimelech goes and talks to his men. Says, be aware of what's going on here. They listened. Everybody listened. They listened to the king of the universe. They didn't break his instruction, and they did what he was telling them to do. Contrast that dramatically with the men of Sodom. Angels show up. What are they going to do? Kill them. Rape them. Abuse them. What happens? They get blinded. Let's call that a pretty stern rebuke, a warning. Do they heed it? No, not at all. They all end up dying, of course, too, ultimately. Big contrast, it would seem. And, of course, we understand their proclivities anyway, and we know that there are certain words in our language. They're not politically correct anymore, but those words that come from that understanding of the nature of the people in that town. And, by the way, it's not just limited to their sexual proclivities and their propensity to rape, either. I wasn't going to mention this in the degree that I've talked about it, like, say, last night, but I think it's fascinating that if you really study the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, it does seem to have a lot to do with the way they treated Hagar, the stranger. Essentially, I guess to summarize a whole lot of Midrash about the topic, if a stranger showed up in Sodom, they were lucky to get out with their lives. They certainly weren't going to keep their property or their sexual purity. They probably get raped and robbed and maybe killed and thrown on a pile somewhere. This was the way that Sodom and Gomorrah had of treating the ger, the stranger. Abuse, in other words. Now, why do I mention that and use that term Hagar, meaning the stranger? Because if you'll note, that's the same root word as we find in the wife of Abraham that was given to him by his other wife, Sarah. Hagar. And there's been a lot said about the contrast and the fact that, hey, he, Abraham, has Ishmael by this Egyptian. And the Bible points out that she's an Egyptian. And then he, after the abuse of Hagar, is going to be aware that his seed is going to spend 400 years in captivity. We don't know yet who. Turns out, God does. It's going to be Egypt. And then Torah is going to say later, you too were a stranger. That's why you treat Hagar a lot better now, says Torah, than your ancestors were. You ought to know better. So it's kind of fascinating. And yet, at the same time, here it is that we see in this big link-up of all of these things that are going on in this Torah portion, the mistreatment of the stranger, Hagar, figures prominently. And it ultimately is part, not completely, but a large part of the wickedness that ended up in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, so now let's ask the obvious question. We saw the story last time. Here's a Lot being offered first pick. You go one way, I'll go the other way. Where does Lot decide? Hey, this looks pretty good. Now, maybe there's some good reasons for choosing that particular land, but ultimately, Lot picks Sodom. And Lot is still in Sodom, even after Lot is taken captive. He goes back there. You gotta wonder about the character of a fellow who keeps picking Sodom. Right, for starters. And this is where I'm going to go to some of the politically incorrect stuff. I mentioned up front, I'm going to ask more questions than answers. Because we have similar questions today. Why do we pick Sodom? Right? Let's just come right out and say it. Well, why didn't Lot get abused as a stranger? Now, that's a good question. We don't really have an answer for that in Scripture. Maybe Lot was protected. That seems very, very much true. Maybe Lot's reputation, if for no other reason, because of his association with Abraham, who was clearly powerful and wealthy and had a great reputation as a man of chesed, maybe that reputation preceded him. Maybe they didn't dare touch him. We don't know for sure. But what we do know, again, is that he was there, and that somehow or other he was a participant in this community. Maybe he was a respected man. I don't know. When push came to shove and there were some strangers in his house, they were willing to break down his door. So it only went so far, if it went anywhere at all. But again, he had not been killed, hadn't been abused to the extent that other folks evidently were obviously abused. So let me ask some other questions. Okay, now here's where the stuff gets politically incorrect. Oh, by the way, this is where I will also point out, questions, comments. I know we always have some new folks online. Some of what I'm getting ready to say may be kind of hard to hear, particularly in this particular week. We're going to talk about the news. As I mentioned, these questions are going to be apropos for us today. Are there some parallels? Yeah, you don't have to look very far, whether it comes from the stories we've seen of late, legalizing, and not only just legalizing, but mandating sodomy. You will support it. You may not have to participate yet. Hey, we got some population measures. We'll get there slowly. Who knows exactly what will be mandated in the future? A lot of things are being mandated now that most people in America 20 years ago would have said impossible, could never happen. And by the way, I'm not just talking about America, because when it comes to sodomy and when it comes to the rape of the rule of law, the only real difference in America is once upon a time we had this concept of God-given rights and a Bill of Rights and things that were from God, not from any earthly government, so they were protected. And in most of the rest of the world, those concepts don't exist. Even in our neighbor to the north, in Canada, you don't have rights to keep and bear arms. You don't have rights to free speech. Same thing goes for Britain. There were some rights of Englishmen, but they don't have the same level of protection, Magna Carta, particularly not nowadays, that was built upon with things like the Bill of Rights. So what I'm saying simply is the parallels with Sodom and Gomorrah are a lot, and I mean a lot more obvious if you'll step back and look at them and get outside of the modern American paradigm than most people would want to admit. And again, it's not just sodomy. It's the entire concept of just us. And hey, you know, in America we don't need due process anymore. We can execute you. We can put you in a concentration camp. We don't need evidence. We've got executive orders. We don't have to worry about those things that were once called, you know, thou shalt nots, Fourth Amendment, illegal search and seizure. No, we can steal from you, just like the men of Sodom did. We can claim, you know, stop you for a broken taillight. You got some cash? Gimme, gimme, gimme. You want it back? Oh, good luck. Go to our crooked court systems and ask Sodom, pretty please, can I have it back? Maybe we'll rape you. Maybe we'll kill you. Maybe we won't. But you won't know. Because justice doesn't really have much to do with modern America or modern Europe or indeed most of the modern world anymore. Okay, back to this concept of other parallels. And let me just ask some more questions with respect to Lot. Because here's a guy, again, for whatever reason, maybe he had some perfectly good reasons up front, right? This is a good place. Got lots of economic stuff going on. It seems prosperous. Got good water. So, yeah. Once he's there, however, it seems like he likes it. We see the story with his wife, who looks back. I'm going to suggest that probably, in terms of the real implications of the language there, it's not just that she happened to glance over her shoulder. She looked back, perhaps longingly. Maybe thinking, do I really want to do this? And therein lies part of the key here. Moral ambiguity.
Again, Lot, he may have walked a little bit. He certainly talked the talk, as we would say nowadays, but it wasn't in his heart, for sure. He didn't quite seem to have the same level of understanding. And when it came time to participate with sin, this is how I want to put it, it's not so much that he was a Torah violator, explicitly violating it, listen carefully, it's just that he was not unrighteous. You with me? He was not unrighteous, he just wasn't really righteous. He kind of sort of knew how to go through the motions. He had a form of godliness, but didn't really even believe wholeheartedly in the power thereof. He was morally ambiguous. Let me say it a different way. Why did Lot stay in Sodom? Is it possible? I'm just asking questions at this point. Is it possible that just like he allowed his daughters, not once but twice, to violate the Torah, commit incest with him? Oh, well, that's before the Torah was given. It wasn't written down. See, that's okay. He might have known better, but hey, if it wasn't written down, he wouldn't.
Yeah, it all depends on what the meaning of the word law is.
I was drunk. I didn't know any better. Not once, but twice. Could he have allowed himself, is where I'm headed, to have been fooled by Sodom?
I'm here because, you know, same reason modern Christian children put their kids in the public schools. Because my children, not that they will be turned into little Sodomites themselves, no, but they will have a positive impact on the system. And I'm here in America, not because I actually intend to commit evil and intend to participate with the sins and therefore take part in the coming plague. So, no, Revelation 18:4 doesn't apply to me, and none of that stuff does. Touch not the unclean thing. No, I'm going to touch it, but you understand, I just got to make a living.
Had somebody in a discussion that I was talking about the other day about that. Well, you know, got to make a living, got to do what you got to do. And I'm thinking, hey, and I think I said this outright. Okay, well, you know, every whore says that. Got to spread my legs, got to eat. You know what? It's a true statement. Is it morally ambiguous? Well, it might be less of a crime than committing suicide, which is what I could rationalize that I'm doing if I don't do whatever is necessary. Do I need to steal to feed my children? Right? You can justify a whole lot of stuff. We can let ourselves be fooled into all kinds of things. We can close our eyes to the presence of a situation we do not wish to acknowledge. Could Lot have allowed himself to be fooled? I'm going to suggest to you we got 200 million Americans that know the answer is, for crying out loud, of course we can. We do it as a matter of life, day to day. Hey, we just had a bunch of people participate in a crooked election the other day, and they're telling themselves today what a great job they did because they threw the last set of bums, crooks, liars, and thieves out. And we put a different set of bums, crooks, liars, and thieves in their place. Matter of fact, a lot of them look really familiar. They've lied to us before, but hey, they're different. Must be okay. We're not so much being unrighteous as just kind of morally ambiguous. You know, we're voting for a different set of false gods to rule over us. So yeah, I'm going to suggest one other thing. One of the topics that you might want to include this discussion when we're done under is Lot as a voter. Think of it that way, okay? Is Lot the modern equivalent, the ancient equivalent of a modern voter? He kind of participates with evil, but he has perfectly good reason for doing so. He lives in this land that is utterly corrupt, and he knows the system is corrupt, and he knows that anybody that comes into town that's a hager may in fact get raped in more than one way, certainly stolen from and probably killed. But I didn't do it personally. I just allowed it to happen. I just kind of stood by and watched. Now, another discussion that you've heard me say, and I'm not going to go into it to detail today, but I would encourage you, if you haven't thought about this before, go read Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. The angel with the inkhorn. And these messengers are told, one of them has this inkhorn, you're to mark the men who sigh and cry at the abominations being done in Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute, Jerusalem's a little different than Sodom. Jerusalem is, aren't we saying Jerusalem is the holy city? This is a place where the temple was, even.
What's going on here? Well, we had people essentially that were not just sitting quietly and not being unrighteous so much as they were howling, sighing and crying at the abominations that they saw being done. They were marked. What happened to the rest, you might ask? Those who quietly stood by, little lots, little voters, and said, well, I'm not really so much sanctioning the system as just participating with it, doing my tiny, tiny, tiny little bit here. I mark that piece of paper every couple of years, and I say, oh, this is really bad. I don't like it. But they're not sighing and crying, and ultimately they're not doing a damned thing of any real consequence that matters. They're certainly not coming out of her and saying, you aren't doing this in my name, for crying out loud. You sodomites, you rapists, you thieves, you who pervert justice, you who take the name of the Creator that I worship in vain. Why do I say that? Well, because, remember, even in Mitzrayim, they at least listened to him. Sodom, they didn't. I think the parallels become more and more uncomfortable the deeper we look at Sodom and modern America. And the deeper we look at the question of, was Lot participating with a system that he should have known better, but basically just closing his eyes to it? Not so much that he was a Torah violator, but that he was just not unrighteous. Substance? No. He chose form or appearance over substance. Abraham was a man of substance. Abraham was a man who, when push came to shove, by his walk, by his actions, by his willingness to do what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh asked him to, showed that he didn't just believe in the God of the universe. He believed him. And it was counted to him for righteousness. I guess that's the difference. It was counted to him for righteousness, a positive thing, as opposed to Lot, who was just simply, not unrighteous. That's good enough. Hey, it worked, didn't it? Got Lot out of there. His uncle got him out. Isn't that nice? One more quick bit of contrast. I meant to mention this. I think it helps to make the case, and this is not a bad time to point it out as well. Look at the kinds of things that Abraham sighed and cried about. A couple of them come to mind. All right, for example, shall we tell Abraham what we're fixing to do here? Says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. By the way, he's called by name in the Torah there. Well, of course. I think the Creator knew what was going on. He was asking the question rhetorically, just like he did of Adam and others in Scripture. He knows exactly what's going on here. Gonna whack Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we see Abraham doing some pretty amazing stuff. He doesn't so much whine in the presence of the Almighty as he asks respectfully a number of questions. He dickers. I mean, think of it this way, folks. He dickers with the Creator himself. Would you really want to destroy the entire city? Just suppose that there were 50 righteous within that city. Now remember, Lot's in the city. Is Lot righteous, or is Lot just not unrighteous? That's kind of an interesting question in this concept, isn't it? He says, suppose there were 50 righteous. Would you indeed sweep the righteous away with the wicked? Wouldn't you forgive the rest of them for the sake of that 50 righteous? All right, says Yahuwah. Okay, well, now that I've taken it upon myself to speak unto you, who am I but dust and ashes? How about if we're just 5 short? How about if there are not quite 50, but just 5 short of 50? The response is, I will not destroy it if there were 45. And then we see the rest of the story, right? How about if there's 40? How about if there's 30? Behold, how about if there's 20? Oh, finally he says, don't be angry with me, but I'll speak yet one more time. What if there's just 10? I won't destroy it for the 10's sake. The point here is Abraham goes to some significant effort. He is clearly very concerned. He gets the dickering done to the point where it's 10. Obviously, there aren't even 10, because we know what happens. End of story, right? Sodom and Gomorrah get whacked. Lot, however, gets saved out of there.
along with his daughters. Ultimately, that's about all. But, see, we've already talked about the promises. We know that the son of promise is Isaac. The covenant is coming through Isaac, the seed. The whole world will be blessed through Isaac. That helps explain, I think, why when the command is given, Abraham, will you go? Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Offer him up to me. Not a peep. Not a peradventure, may I say. How about me instead? How about if there's, several? Not a peep out of him. Why? Well, again, same reason. I don't think Abraham has a doubt in his mind as to what the eventual outcome is going to be. I think he's just plain excited. But we do see at least one other place, too, several places where Abraham does speak up, where he is not willing to hold his tongue, where he does sigh and cry about certain things. Hagar, Ishmael, he's clearly upset about that. He gets a command. Heed, listen, Shema, to what Sarah is doing. There are those, and I might be among them. I don't say that I have a dog in the fight, but later on, of course, we see that there is Keturah that comes back. A lot of folks suggest that Keturah may be Hagar. Only she was Hagar before the stranger. At this point, she ain't no stranger no more. She comes back to Abraham. Is that possible? Certainly it's possible. Can't prove it from Scripture, neither can I deny it, right? Can't unprove it. But I think the thing that is being made clear here, again, is this idea of when we look and see what's going on in the world, there's a time to be silent. There's a time for every purpose unto heaven, right? There's a time to sigh and cry. There's a time to come out of her. There's a time to have more than just a form of godliness. There's a time to walk, to do, to get up off our you-know-whats and be where we need to be. Lot, I don't think ever did really get it. Had it not been for the fact that somebody literally came and helped drag Lot and his daughters out of Sodom, he'd have been there when the fire and brimstone fell. Anybody doubt that? He was clueless as to what was going on up until the end. He'd have been probably voting and saying, I think you guys are not so much doing the right thing here. Shut up, Lot. What I want to do for the next little while here is talk about some of the other aspects of that connection. Because I do contend, and I'm not necessarily being critical, right? I'm not being critical of Lot so much. Let's just be honest about Lot. Lot is not a guy who the Scriptures say too many bad things about. Be honest with you, most of us would probably, be better off if we had the level of whatever kind of moral integrity that Lot has shown. I think that certainly would be, let's put it this way. I would trade, 530 or more members of Congress and the entire executive staff for a minion of Lot's. Because at least Lot doesn't do outright evil on purpose. And that seems to put him way, way ahead of, 98%, 99% of Washington, D.C.? You know what they say? It's the 99% that give the honest couple a bad name. We have a whole land that basically goes along to get along, and the leadership that seems to froth to the top are the worst of the worst. And ultimately, that's the nature of the beast that's democracy. When 51% learn that they can vote themselves the dole, democracy is doomed. We weren't supposed to have one of those, obviously, but hey, that was then, this is now. The question is, do we participate in the system? Do we sit quietly by? And I'm going to suggest that pulling a lever, knowing full well that the lever probably isn't even connected to anything. Oh, did he really say that? Yeah. You can't prove that what you voted on made a darn bit of difference. Oh, it does, Mark, it really does. It's all I've got left. Remember the old story about the four boxes? Or four boxes in a free society? Soap, ballot, jury,
cartridge use in that order? Well, folks, the ballot box is the only one of those four boxes that are left. Soapbox is a reference, of course, to the First Amendment. As you know, for the most part, that can be shut down at will. And Big Brother can put people in a First Amendment area, miles from nowhere, where nobody can see. There's your right to free speech. Oh, ballot box, great. Just don't expect to make any difference, right? Stalin had it right. It's not who votes that matters. It's who counts the votes. Jury box. Hey, there hasn't been an honest jury trial in this country for at least 5 decades. Why do I say that? Well, because voir dire is French for jury tampering, for one. You go into any courtroom today, you will find that the jurors are asked, will you judge the law only? No, not at all. You're not allowed to judge the law. The oath that jurors in almost every jurisdiction I've ever seen or been made aware of in the United States, jurors will be asked, literally, to make an oath to judge the facts only and the law as I give it to you. Well, if you've ever read anything of the Constitution, you know that that's not what is lawfully called trial by jury. And of course, anybody that knows better, voir dire, the jury tampering process will weed folks like me and most of you who heard this out. You want to get out of jury duty? Just indicate that you've read the Constitution. They'll never, ever seat you. And finally, the cartridge box. In other words, when all else fails, a free people had the right of being armed. And every single founder knew that that was absolutely vital. And nowadays, of course, the Second Amendment is as dead as the Fourth Amendment is. So, hey, I understand those who, like Lot, say, it's the only power we got left. Wrong. It's all about who do you trust. And that's essentially what I'm going to suggest is the real difference between Abraham and Lot. Lot trusted, for crying out loud, I can't understand why, Lot trusted something about Sodom. He stayed there. He slept. He closed his eyes and slept at night in the city of Sodom. What kind of guy can do that? I don't think I'd sleep very well in Sodom. Certainly want to sleep on my back. This is a nasty, evil place. He participated. I'm sure. I'm speculating, admittedly. But I bet he told himself that my presence here makes a difference. I'm a righteous guy. Somehow or other, I'm helping this community. I'm an upstanding member. I vote, I pay my taxes, send my kids to the public schools. All right, questions, comments? Let's pause there for a second, because what I want to do next is talk a little bit about the Sodom elections. This last week. I guess, while we're on that theme, I'm gonna continue there. I ask this question frequently in different contexts. I'm going to start with it as I change gears a little bit and talk about what's going on in, you know, the nation that's ruled by Sodom on the Potomac, as it's been rightfully called. Have you ever heard the expression, vote with your dollars? Go ahead and put ones on the screen if you feel like it. Have you ever heard the expression, you can vote with your dollars? Hey, right? That's the essence of a free market economy. Vote with your dollars. Now, the funny thing about that expression, it's kind of like some other ones that we've throttled out today. Your dollar's worth about as much as your vote, or vice versa. You can't buy much for a dollar anymore, and you certainly can't buy much for a vote, but you can buy votes for a dollar, especially if you've got billions of them. The reason why I think the expression vote with your dollars is funny is because, well, it even implies that we have either real money or honest free markets today, as if your vote mattered there too. Most of you know, of course, that the Bible repeatedly, Torah, Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 28 and then Leviticus, talks about honest weights and measures. Many, many times, Book of Proverbs, as I point out, no less than half a dozen times explicitly says that dishonest weights and measures are an abomination. I see the comment from Whistler, who has the most money has the most votes. Hey, if you can print money, you can print votes too, and don't kid yourself. But we don't have either. We don't have honest money anymore. Honest money, of course, is, the biblical term is kesef, silver. We haven't had silver in the money since 1964. Voting with your dollars. Yeah. What happened this week, I'm going to suggest, everybody's heard the breathless things. Now, oh, the voters repudiated the emperor. They said no. No, they didn't say no, folks. They said, oh, please, don't hurt us anymore. And what was the response of the emperor? Who are you kidding? I'm not going to do anything that I haven't been planning on doing. I'm going to continue to rule by executive order. And with all due respect, Jeremiah 31:33, there are so many ways to give fake money to the twin wings of the same evil bird of prey that it's sadly not funny. But again, ultimately, as Carol Quigley wrote Tragedy and Hope, Bill Clinton's mentor, pointed out years ago, the beauty of this crooked system, he didn't call it crooked, he just railed about what a wonderful creation it was, is that the voters can be allowed to throw the bums out anytime they feel like it, and it's rigged to the point where it won't matter. Because it'll be a different set of people. I mean, look what happened in the Senate, for example. One group of bad guys, Dirty Harry out, Dirty Mitch in. Well, probably. And some of the other same guys, same faces that we recognize, all back in. What I'm getting ready to say next, I'm going to do quite rapidly. And I think most of you have heard this, so I won't belabor it too much. But if you got your scriptures handy, turn to Numbers chapter 30. Read the second verse there. Third verse is one I talk about a lot in the context of marriage, because it has to do with authority within a house and the concepts of authority over vows and so forth. But verse 32, Numbers 32, says, if a man makes a vow to Yahuwah, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, then he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. In the English sentence, there's a period there. Make a vow, do. Interesting concept. Wouldn't it be neat if it applied to Congress or the White House or judges?
Well, it kind of does. You just don't understand the fine print.
Here's the question I ask. Is there an adherent contract? When you enter into a voting system, are you making an agreement? I will suggest to you, absolutely positively you are. If you participate in an election, you agree to be bound by the results. If I vote and I lose, hey, it was a fair fight, and I agree. I don't like the policies, but I'm going to bend over for them, and I'll say they're okay. If we vote to override God himself, I know, let's vote about whether or not we will say that sodomy is superior, man lying with a man as with a woman, to what God ordains. If I participate in that vote, am I bound by the results? I will say, you're damn right you are. And I use that term explicitly. Why? Because you shouldn't be voting on something like that to begin with. Because it's about who is to be master, that's all. It's about, well, ask the question, right? You've heard me say this before if you've heard me talk about votes more than one time. Look through Scripture. See if there's a single place in Scripture where men ever outvoted God and it worked out. Matter of fact, I will suggest that there are only just a few places in Scripture where anything even looks like a vote happens, and in every single case I've ever been made aware of, it was negative. You heard me mention the three, but it goes like this. First one, first recorded vote in Scripture happened in the instance of the spies when they came back from spying out the land. You know the result? Two fellas, Caleb, Joshua, they lost that vote 10-2. By the way, everybody that participated and upheld the results, their carcasses, as Scripture tells us, fell in the land. They were old enough to vote anyway. They died. Let's fast forward. Second vote in Scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 8.
Hey, give us king like all the other nations, said the people to Samuel. He didn't like it. He went to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me for being king over them. Tell them what kind of a king they're going to get if they vote to do this. He did, and they said, yeah, bring it on. Well, they got Saul. Fast forward. Arguably the most famous vote in Scripture, right? Most of you have probably heard this one. Voice vote. Happened in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate was the election moderator, and a fellow named Barabbas won by acclamation. If you can find a case in Scripture of a vote that shows something different, I'm anxious to hear it. But the point I'm making, I guess, is there comes a time at which we just have to realize that if we're participating with Sodom, and we think that our vote, our strongly worded nay vote, picking a lesser evil rather than the greater one. Now, that's not to say that everybody who participates in every election is evil. There are some good folks. I've known a few. Wonderful. I could tell all kinds of stories on that subject. I've known some very good people, and we disagree on certain things, like whether or not a vote is a way to solve it, the problems that we have. 20, 30 years ago, I didn't know any better. 20 or 30 years ago, I might have been swayed by the arguments. Today, I would say, come on, who are you kidding? Matter of fact, we're going to do that story right now. This comes from Charles Hugh Smith. Who will get castrated by the new improved Senate, he asks. Hold on tight. Let me ask you a couple of rhetorical questions, he says. If you think that the change that you voted for is now going to happen in Washington because of the Senate having changed hands from the R socialists, whereas it was the D socialists. So ask the following. Will U.S. foreign policy in the Mideast change from being an incoherent mess of endless war and imperial meddling to anything else? Answer? Come on. Please try to do that with a straight face, he says. How about this one? Remember what was once called God-given rights? Well, we don't even call them that anymore. They weren't even an issue in the election. You didn't hear anybody campaigning on, hey, if I'm elected, you might actually have a right to be free of illegal search and seizure. We're not going to grope your gonads in airports anymore. We're not going to steal your stuff. You didn't hear that. Will basic, this guy says civil liberties. No, that's not even the right word. Civil liberties are privileges from Big Brother. Will God-given rights be returned to the citizenry? Again, don't kid yourself. You know, can you imagine that cops would no longer be allowed to steal your cash when they stop you for that broken tail light? How about limits on domestic spying by NSA or TSA or any of the Big Brother people that are listening through your new Samsung TV? That came out this week, too. You know, the things that were once called rights, protected by the Constitution and Bill of Rights. Don't make me laugh, he says. You know darn well it's not going to make a bit of difference who controls the Senate. Finally, how about the Federal Reserve, the dishonest weights and measures? Honest money? Again, don't kid yourself. Can you participate in evil, knowing full well that the vote that you cast doesn't have anything to do with the real issues? Your God is not allowed in the courthouse, in the schools that are run to indoctrinate good little slaves of that entity. And when you participate, when you register, you have given your assent not just to the outcome, but to the process itself. You have agreed to be bound by the results. You know what the results are going to be going in. Why do you bother? Why did Lot stay in Sodom? You know what? I'm not telling you that voting is necessarily unrighteous. I'm just telling you when it comes to the sighing and crying that gets people marked, so that the angel with the inkhorn will say, hey, when the slaughter weapons come through town, don't take this one. Don't take that one over there. Well, I wouldn't want to bet my life on a vote being an efficient or sufficient amount of sighing and crying. I think ultimately there comes a time where we have to say, hey, the watchman on the wall is tasked with a very simple task. You see the sword coming upon the land, you blow the shofar of warning. Let people be aware
that what's coming down is really ugly. Well, I've been trying to let people be aware of that for quite a while. Look what happened in Washington this week. We've got I-594. If you reside in the state of Washington, that corporate entity, and you voted, you lost. 2/3 of so-called voters said, us peons don't have a right to own property. What property are we talking about? Well, the one property that was once protected by the only part of the Constitution that explicitly protected property. Isn't that funny? There's only one property that is mentioned by name in the Constitution. It's the right to keep and bear arms. And it's where they're starting. Well, along with the dishonest money. You don't have a right to that anymore either. But you participate in the system. In for a penny, in for a pound. And what they're telling people in Washington State is, now Big Brother is going to control. They call it the gun show loophole. What it really is the private property loophole. Because peons, slaves, don't own things. How do we know they're slaves? Because they have the mark. And in some parts of the world, they're even giving them purple thumbs. I voted. Hey, look at this. See, I'm a slave right here. Check my purple thumb. Those people in Washington who agreed to a crooked process, knowing that the question was, are we going to take away your last remaining God-given right? That fourth box that when all else fails is the, as it's been attributed to Washington, the liberty teeth that allow you to say no to somebody that comes to take everything you've got and then rape you and then kill the carcass? Well, hey, did you say yes to the process? Did you agree to be bound by the results? I'm going to quote one other verse in Scripture. Well, then you have your reward. My dad had a saying. He'd put it this way. Hey, if you keep doing that, and I'm telling you not to do that, if you keep doing that and fall and break both your legs, don't come running to me. Let me ask one more question. For those that voted, and again, I know this sounds pretty hard. It is. It's intended to be. Because what's coming down, folks, is ugly. Remember, Adolf was elected. Everything Adolf Hitler did was legal. It was sure and as hell not lawful. It was an abomination in the face of God Almighty, Yahuwah. But there were a lot of people that went along with it and said, well, you know, I voted against Adolf, but I guess he's the man. Scripture says there comes a point at which the answer has come out of her. Don't participate. The entire essence of today's story is about a fellow named Abraham who counted the promises of God of such high caliber that it didn't even cross his mind that by walking in obedience to the Creator that there was going to be any impact at all in a negative way, certainly, to the promises that he'd been made concerning Isaac. In other words, go up the hill. Take your son, your only son. Offer him up to me. No hesitation. Because he knew he could trust. Whereas his nephew is sitting in Sodom, trusting the wrong people. And it would have cost him his life had it not been for his uncle. I don't want to belabor too much some of the legal issues. I have in the past spent a lot of time talking about some of these things. For those of you that are interested, you know that one of the things I like to try to do on Shabbat is do a compare and contrast and connect a lot of dots. Well, some of those dots have to do with this overlap. How can we be in the world but not of the world, to use that particular phrase? Right? How can we walk in obedience to the Creator in a world that is so full of lies and deception? And ultimately, folks, our position is not that much different from Lot's or from any of the people who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of a whole rotten crew of nasty kings. Same thing was true of the southern kingdom, different time frames. You know some of the names. Ahaz, Ahab, Jeroboam. We got a whole sequence of the book of Kings that says, hey, and he did even worse than his father in the eyes of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. What about the poor people who were living under those reins? They were in a world of hurt. How about today, when at least some people think they have a choice? By the way, we always have a choice. You know that. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, therefore choose life, that you and your descendants might live. We always have that choice. It manifests itself in different ways at different times. And I will suggest that at this time, the way that it manifests itself is come out of her. From a legal, from a political, from an economic sense, we can choose not to participate. If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him, said Elijah. So I'm looking at a couple of the legal things. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I think it's fascinating. I've found it real interesting. You can look at the Constitution. You can study some of the law. You'll find that most of the Constitution, there are a few little pitfalls. Hey, it was written by men, after all. I've even come to the point where I believe certain words that were removed. Words like enumerated in some cases. Article 1, Section 7, Clause, I believe it's 17, that there's this 10-square-mile area to become the seat of government. We now know it as the District of Criminals, in which Congress shall have the power to make law in all cases whatsoever. Whoa, that sounds like pretty much an absolute tyrannical grant of power, doesn't it? It was the exact same phrasing that Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence said defines a tyrant. And it's funny. Managed to show up. Kind of a loophole. Right there in the Constitution that tyrants could use to drive a truck through. So again, the document's not perfect. Unlike the Torah. At least in the original language. Imagine translating the Constitution into different languages. Like modern English, where shall not be infringed means, oh, unless we feel like it. Where Congress shall make no law means, oh, well, nah, we didn't say the Supreme Court couldn't make law. We just didn't give them the power. But they certainly do it, don't they? I've said this for a long time. If you believe that the creator of the universe himself did away with his own law and nailed it to the cross, then why the hell do you think that the Constitution for these United States would fare any better? Are you surprised? If you can't trust him, in other words, to keep his word, you think fallen men are going to do a better job, especially if you, vote? We have a situation now where there's some discussion after the results of this election. Will there be an impeachment? Now, you know what an impeachment is. Impeachment is not kicking somebody out of office for cause. Impeachment is nothing more than an indictment. Then there goes to be a trial. Well, folks, let me ask a question. If we have people in Washington that are committing outright treason, that have subjected the people of the United States to what rightfully is called war on them, whether it's by letting Ebola come across the southern borders or stealing their stuff, telling them that they no longer have a right to keep and bear arms, to be free of illegal search and seizure, to freely assemble, petition the government for a redress of grievances, worship their God, quote certain Bible verses in public, say no when things that their God calls abominations, they are told, if you want to do business in this state, you better knuckle under. If that doesn't constitute war, then what the hell would? Well, I guess we're going to find out, aren't we? And if you can't impeach somebody for doing those kind of things and then convict them, why bother with that particular part of the Constitution any more than you do with the Fourth Amendment or the Second Amendment? It's a dead letter, in other words. So all of this is funny, okay? Not funny, ha-ha, funny, disgusting. I don't laugh in the sense that, you know, Isaac and his parents laughed for joy. I laugh in the sense of derisive, you've got to be kidding me, how stupid do you think we are? The rule of law kind of thing. So, again, there's a lot to be learned from looking at the law and from comparing it to the Torah and asking the question, Numbers 30, right? If we understand that to participate, to register, to vote, whether you then go down and do the dirty deed or not, you have agreed to be bound by the outcome. How about if you actually then get elected to an office? Put your hand on a Bible and swear before God that you're going to preserve and protect and defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and then you don't. Numbers 32 says, you're supposed to,
And the creator of the universe will hold you responsible for your perfidy if you don't. Well, then what do you say about people who, like Lot, keep living in Sodom? And they're not unrighteous, mind you. Hey, I'm doing my civic duty. I voted. Like I said, Lot, hey, I just got drunk. Something might have happened. I don't remember exactly, but I think I kind of liked it. Let's get drunk again and let it happen tonight. Is that unrighteous, or is it just closing your eyes to the presence of a situation you do not wish to acknowledge? It's morally ambiguous. I can make a perfectly good excuse. I didn't deliberately commit wrong. I just kind of stood back quietly while it happened. I'm looking at a story from Harmon Taylor. I like Harmon. Harmon is a former bar attorney down in Texas. And if we go through this in much detail, I probably won't spend a lot of detail. There was a correction that I made. I got a nice note back from him on this. Anyway, he sent this out and said, here, this is a perfect post-election sort of note to send out. First and foremost, understand there's been an apparent change in political affiliation. The way I like to say it is, it was called a sea change, a dramatic political revolution, a complete overthrow of the existing order of rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. What has the politics changed? Answer, absolutely nothing. Nothing about the agenda of the regime in Washington has changed at all. The banksters, right? You got R's and D's. You get the same Federal Reserve Chairman regardless. You get the same foreign policy regardless. You get the same dishonest money regardless. You get the same rape, literal rape, of the Bill of Rights, the right to keep and bear arms. Oh, well, some of them are worse than others. Well, you know what Cicero once famously said? The traitor within your gates is a bigger threat than the traitor outside your gates. In Colorado, we had a choice between two gun grabbers. One of them that was NRA endorsed. I know the man personally, and I wouldn't give him the time of day. I certainly wouldn't trust him to make change for a dollar without counting it very carefully. That's all I'll say about the guy. He lost to the incumbent evil dude. Why? Because I guess there were a few people that at least knew enough to say, come on, you're kidding me, right? What Harmon says is this. The key here to know is that there is no political solution to a spiritual problem. If you are serving the wrong God, and you say, well, you know, Ishtar is just not making it. Let's go with Molech. I'll vote for Molech this time rather than Ishtar. You know, that goddess Ishtar didn't come through. Crops failed. Didn't get rain. Nothing's been solved. Harmon makes a couple pretty good points in here. Now, he refers to some of the legalese. If you read the documents in most states, you'll see that it refers to this state. And that what this state is, of course, has nothing to do with the Constitution. But he does make a couple of really good points when it comes to the things we can do about it. And, of course, it really does boil down to come out of her. Don't think that the election is going to matter. What matters is whether we teshuva, return to Elohim, and say, you alone are God. I tried with all these other fake gods, and they just kind of disappointed me. Fallen men, too. They don't honor their oaths any better than the other scumbags did. I know Ron Paul personally, have for a long time. He's a good guy. Ultimately, while he may have awakened a few people, what he did in Washington, sadly, didn't make any real difference other than just perhaps putting off the day of reckoning a little bit longer. Or maybe helping a few more people to wake up for how corrupt the system is. Yeah, he spoke. There's a lot of benefit for that. It's not keeping silent. That's a good thing. But I will still contend the answer is defined for us too. Come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. Separate yourselves. Study to show yourself approved, too. All right, back to Harmon Taylor. War, he says, is still nothing more than it's always been, which is a form of divine judgment. Whether it's a spiritual war or the kind of war that involves bullets, bombs, blades, and blood, it's still war. It is always used by God as a form of judgment. Ultimately, the difference is the body count and how rapidly they fall. May, he says, the Lord God Almighty render what we're now seeing a, quote, teachable moment. Understand a few things. Federal means federal. Ultimately, what that means is by agreement. That's what the federal government is. It's a creation by agreement of the several states and the people who said, we're going to delegate certain enumerated powers via this Constitution thing to this central government. The federal government, by the way, is not Washington, D.C. The federal government, back at least when those words meant things, meant a form of government, not to be confused with a democracy, which represents a power-sharing arrangement. Federalism, in other words, is the arrangement of sharing power in certain enumerated, contractually defined ways. Now, here's the beauty of the scheme. You see, there is one right that people still have. It's the one that's defined in Scripture. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose life. It's the right to choose. No, it's not to choose which tyrant will rule over you. It's the right to choose which God you serve and which law you will choose. It's called choice of law. His law or the world's? By the way, Harmon points out, and I completely concur, one of the things that will help you understand that is which things you can see. In other words, fruit. Which money do people use? If they're choosing something that God calls abomination, odds are they've chosen a form of law which is not his either. He says honest weights and measures you're to have. So I'm going to contend that as we come out, one of the things we're going to have to do, whether we like it or not, is recognize that the form of money, paper, bits in a computer, things that aren't real, don't have any real value. As a matter of fact, what's a dollar? It's a dimensionless quantity. It has no form or substance. You can't tell me what a dollar's worth on any given day. Oh, it buys so much gold. Well, then turn it into gold. Because that value won't change. The dollar will become worth less. It buys 3 pennies worth of what it did when the dollar was first initiated as a Federal Reserve note back in 1913. So where Harmon's headed is this. We are in a system that is created by agreement. It's not the system that was created by the agreement called the Constitution. It's a different system. It would be called private law. It's a system that is, in fact, a banking system created by commercial declaration, he notes, and the banking house pretends to provide governmental services. Again, the evidence is, read the Constitution, read the Bible. You'll see that the form of so-called money that we have is called money by neither. Constitution says nothing but gold or silver coin will be made a tender in payment of debt. States can't do it. They don't have the power to do it. Neither does the federal government. And for crying out loud, you can't delegate the authority to regulate the value of the coin of the realm to anyone else, much less a private entity like the Fed. So, part A, come out. Yeah, we've talked about this before. Quit using the funny money. And by the way, quit registering to vote. There are lots of other ways, like it or not, that you can get roped into the system, that you can stay in Sodom, that you can continue to participate. I like this line too. He says, if you begin to agree with the system, this crooked, corrupt system, that now is so obviously corrupt that more and more people are waking up to it. They still think the only power they have is to vote, sadly. But anyway, to agree with that system in any matter is to agree with the Canaanites of our day. Elohim told Israel, don't trade with the Canaanites as they crossed over the Jordan. What's the first thing they did? He's right. Go look at the book of Joshua. They made a treaty with the Gibeonites. God held them to that treaty. And he holds us to our agreements. I've made that point already a number of times. Even if they're horrible agreements. Remember, Joshua was told, don't make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land. He did. He was called out for it. And the result, even at the time of David and Solomon, and later, to this day, the treaty with the Gibeonites still holds. All right. I'm going to do a couple quick questions. Maybe Mark could write an instruction paper. Go to the website. Somebody can put it up there, marknywat.com. I'm actually working on books on it, and there are lots and lots and lots and lots of articles and MP3s and teachings and so forth. So it's not just a here's a four-page paper, fill this form out, and you know, it's all a done deal. I wish I could say it. But the idea, of course, is it was hard to get into, and it's going to be even harder to get out of. That's all by design. Ultimately, there is a real simple way, and it's a one-word answer: teshuvah. Turn around. When you realize you're going the wrong way, choose this day whom you will serve. I see the comment on the screen too. I'm gonna make a minor correction, Joe. We participate as long as we work and pay taxes, it says. And that's not quite true. Actually, there are terms of art that are used here. You participate so long as you are employed. You see, people can work. You have the God-given right to earn a living. But you enter into commerce when you accept employment. Oh, guess what? They're going to have a mark that's required for you to do that. Then you've got other terms. It just disgusts me when I hear somebody say, I'm self-employed. What does that mean? It means I'm a slave, and I'd like to think I work for myself, but really what I've done is I've made an agreement with Big Brother to be a slave who pretends to work for himself. Self-employed. That's right. Some of us can work a lot and not pay taxes that we don't owe. Hey, do you pay taxes to the King of France? Why not? Well, I don't work in France. Well, there you go. If you don't work in the empire that replaced the constitutional republics, what then? I'm just asking questions. If Lot didn't choose to live in Sodom, or let's put it the proper way, if Lot did not choose to reside in Sodom, then he wouldn't have been participating there. It's a rhetorical question, April, about the King of France. There's still a King of France, just like there's a King of America. They just don't use the title. But believe me, the fellow in Washington thinks he's the King of America. Just ask him. He's going to use executive orders. Second question. How does one get unregistered? Now, there you go. That's a good question to ask, and it's tough. So far as the prince of this world is concerned, once he's got you, you stay got. But guess what? He doesn't have the final say on it. So to answer that question is a very, very long process. There actually was something that was passed before the 14th Amendment. It's in a book called The Red Amendment by L.B. Bork, and I would suggest you take a look at that, about expatriation. By the way, that's not to be confused with the modern form of slavery and the State Department, which will tell you, yes, you can expatriate, but not really. They're going to still tell you that you have to jump through all these hoops, and then you're still a slave when it's all said and done. So just understand that. What I'm going to suggest is this, really. What we need to do, the way that this process begins, is by simply saying, okay, I'm going to begin by teshuva. I'm going to study to show myself approved. I'm going to come out of the system as best I can. Is it easy? Of course not. It is made as difficult, as impossible, as some of the most brilliantly evil minds of the last 100 years can concoct.
It all depends on what the meaning of the word is, and we got more ways of roping you in with words than Carter has pills.
There has been a concerted effort, in other words, to turn God-given rights into civil liberties, and then to convert those into loopholes, and then to close the loopholes. So the best that we can really do is just to talk about symptoms, fruit, and to suggest, well, okay, I've talked about this at great length in the past. There are what I call the two P's, precedent and presumption. Presumption basically is, and you may have heard this if you ever go into a courtroom, failure to object in a timely fashion constitutes acquiescence. You didn't object. In other words, you're a slave. No, I'm not. Well, there you go. I objected. You're a slave. Well, if you say so, is acceptance. If you ask permission for somebody to do something which you have a God-given right to do, then what? Have you subjected yourself to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and laws? I'm quoting a bunch of historical documents in the context there. Answer, it's a lot easier to get yourself into trouble than it is to get yourself out of trouble. But we begin to learn certain things. Let's talk about just one example. A cake business, several of them, as a matter of fact, across the country, are being sued because they refused to do business with gay people that wanted a cake, a wedding cake. Well, that goes against my God. They were said to have responded. Achtung ist bad und wir will take you to court. Why? Because you've requested permission to have employees and enter into commerce. All these terms of art that constitute an agreement, a vow, just like registering to vote, to be bound by the outcome. You want to have a business? Then you need these licenses. What's the solution? Well, if I don't do business, Mark, I might starve. You know what, folks? A lot of people are going to starve anyway. I'm trying to suggest that things have gotten so bad in Sodom that Sodom is fixing to be destroyed. Lot got dragged out. Arguably, there weren't 10 righteous men in the entire city. Can we come out of something and not participate, even if we don't leave physically? Well, for most of us, that's going to be the only choice that we have. Now, it may still mean get out of the cities, get out of the places where the decimation, well, decimation just means 1 in 10 is killed. No, where the destruction is complete. But I think we're getting to a place where things are getting to be so ugly that people are eventually going to realize, you know what? It's not a question of whether I enter into commerce or not. It's a question of whether I'm allowed to live or not, whether I'm sent to concentration camps or not, whether everything I thought I owned has been stolen from me or not. I mentioned a while ago, if they can take from you because you've entered into an agreement with another god, what you thought was a God-given right, well, see, that was a different god. That law doesn't apply to you. You've entered into private law. You made a deal with the devil. You know, everybody knows this, you work for an employer that says, don't allow weapons on my property. You want this job? Then you better agree. Matter of fact, by taking the paycheck, you've agreed. Why are we then surprised to find out that by taking a federal paycheck or by taking federal benefits, there's that word again, that you've agreed not to have God-given rights? You're not allowed to worship that God, not to mention his name, not to keep and bear arms, and for crying out loud, we're going to grope you, search you, microwave you, check out what's on your computer. Now, if you're a BATF employee or somebody like that, I guess you can look at porno on company time, but you're certainly not allowed to look at a site that, you know, mentions Yod Heh Vav Heh or something. We don't allow that kind of name here. All right, so I hope some of those things are kind of clear. The answer, again, it's a lot easier to get in than it is to get out. And it begins with study to show yourself approved, make sure you know who you serve, and teshuva. Turn around. I see the comments on the screen. A lot of stuff scrolled by. I don't think there's questions in here. How about paying various kinds of taxes? If they catch up with you, not paying taxes can land you in jail. Sure. If you're going to do things, it helps to know what the law is. It helps to know who you serve. The story that I'm looking at, and I didn't spend much time talking about it, but it comes from Harmon Taylor, has to do with the Bundys. Remember, the Bundys are the people that have that ranch in Nevada. And basically what they did is they made a deal with the devil. And the devil's coming for his due. And ultimately, a lot of times the deal with the devil includes the fact that the devil feels free to change the terms after you've signed up. Remember, in the Constitution there was a thing that said there no ex post facto law can exist in the United States. In these United States. Ex post facto law means we're not allowed to change the rules after the fact. Well, the Lautenberg Gun Amendment did exactly that. Domestic violence laws do exactly that. I could name dozens of laws in the non-United States today that are ex post facto laws, where people find that the rules have been changed after the fact. You get a misdemeanor today. I guarantee you there are going to be a lot of states that are going to take away your rights, because they're not rights anymore, to keep and bear arms. Okay, so there's a whole lot of things that can land you in jail. If that scares you, folks, well, Isaiah 66 has some advice. I will bring their fears upon them, because they weren't listening to me. So understand it. If you sign up to be a slave, you know, like Paul says, you're going to sign up and you volunteer to be a slave, then be a good slave. But just know that you made the deal with the devil. Let me do this story. I think this fits here. This came out this week. The day after the election, the emperor said he will use executive orders and he doesn't care about the Constitution. He didn't come right out and say that, but that's exactly what the lines really do say. Listen to this. Quote, this is a story on November the 6th. Responding to the Republican takeover of Congress yesterday, Tuesday, Obama said he will use executive orders if Congress doesn't do what he wants. He's the emperor, remember. Quote, I'm pretty sure I'll take some actions that some in Congress will not like. That's natural. Then listen to this. Here's the line that really is the bald Clintonian truth. That's how our democracy works. Pause. All right? Now, everybody that's listening, I hope, knows, A, there's nothing about democracy in the Constitution. So where the hell do they get this concept of democracy? Well, answer, it's not in the Constitution. It's some other form of law. But if you'll listen carefully to what he says, he's telling you the exact Clintonian truth. That's how our democracy works. Do you want to participate in that democracy? Do you still think that there's a constitution that applies to you? There's a book by Hans Hermann Hoppe several years back called Democracy, the God That Failed. It's a false god. It's a false form of government. But if that's what you want to participate in, great. Just understand. A, it's not the Constitution, but hey, a lot of people don't care about that anyway. And B, the God of the Bible has nothing to do with it either. Now, he still has authority. It's just that those who are participating aren't serving him. Maybe they're like Lot. Maybe they're not so much unrighteous as just not unrighteous. Maybe they're just kind of nothing, going along to get along. There's a quote from Madison I'll mention. I like it. Comes from Federalist Paper 47. Madison said, "The accumulation of all powers, legislative, executive, and judiciary, in the same hands, whether of one, a few, or many, and whether hereditary or appointed or elective, may justly be pronounced the very definition of tyranny." Now, if you look and see what, well, people were talking about taxes online, the income tax, the Federal Reserve Enforcement Arm, the IRS, another TLA, another three-letter agency. Do you know the IRS has its own courts, its own rulemaking, and its own enforcement? They get to carry guns. They can carry guns into your home, and you don't get to. In other words, they combine executive, legislative, and judicial functions in the same hands. And, as Madison said, it's by definition the very definition of tyranny. How did people get into that? Answer, gradually. They rejected knowledge. They went along. They continued to vote, thinking that they could participate with evil and do things that the God of the Bible says are abomination and that he wouldn't hold them accountable for it. That they could break their oaths and do things that were abomination to him and it wouldn't matter. That they could essentially live in a land that got more and more and more. The iniquity of the Canaanites became full over time. Like Sodom. And that there wouldn't be any consequences. The consequences, by the way, are coming down, too. On the dishonest weights and measures front, they're burning the furniture now. This week, right around the time of the election. Isn't that amazing? We had another bop. Here's a story that came out on Wednesday. This came out concerning Election Day. 12:30 a.m. Eastern Time, $1.5 billion of paper gold was dumped into the COMEX, Globex computer trading system, during the least liquid period of trading in any entire 24-hour day. In other words, it was done when the physical markets, primarily the two largest markets in the world, India was closed for a holiday and Shanghai was on its midday trading hiatus. So it was done at a very specific time, and they dumped $1.5 billion of paper gold in order to paint the charts. And others, and I've seen this story, several prominent analysts have made the same statement, the United States will start World War III before it is forced to reveal to the world exactly what it's done with the 8,100 tons of gold that it once, well, supposedly still owns. In other words, this is the line I liked. The U.S. is literally burning the furniture now in an attempt to defer the day of reckoning. The last gasp will be war. And this story, let's see, I'm trying to think who wrote this. Well, anyway, essentially, the mint on the same day sold over 2 million ounces of Silver Eagles in the United States in less than 2 hours when the physical price, at least to a certain extent, although with a huge gap, tracked the paper price down. Physical demand exploded. And before they shut off orders, this was already the second highest monthly American Silver Eagle sales total ever. And then they cut off dealers. So around the world, all kinds of nasty stuff is going on. Again, to continue to keep up the manipulation. This, too, sounds like an unrelated story. I'm going to suggest it's not. Came out this same week. Was reported by ABC News and nobody else in the establishment. I saw it via Gary North, who pointed out that it's amazing this has just now come to light. Here you go. ABC said, a destructive Trojan horse malware program has penetrated software that runs much of the nation's critical infrastructure. It's poised to cause an economic catastrophe, according to the Department of Akhtung Homeland Security, whose sources told ABC News there's evidence the malware was created. Now, they're not going to tell you what the evidence is, just like they're not going to tell you that there's evidence that we're not going to tell anybody that MH17 was shot down by the Russians and so forth. Very serious threat, though. Be afraid, be very afraid. Anyway, the hacked software, it says, is used to control industrial operations, like oil and gas pipelines, power transmission grids, water distribution and filtration, turbines, even nuclear plants, shutting any of which could result in tremendous problems, they say, impacting hundreds of thousands of Americans. And I'm going to say that's a lie. Because the U.S. military has also said, in official reports, that if the power grid was to go down, 90% of Americans would be dead in months. Now, back to North. He says, what's amazing, this is only now coming to light. It's been known inside public utility circles since 2011. 3 years. So what do we got? Unnamed sources blaming unnamed hackers with unproven connections to the Russian government. I wonder, asked Gary North, when did these unnamed sources find out about all this? Why didn't they go public years ago? Well, there's an obvious answer. Maybe they feared for their careers more than they feared for the safety of the country. Or maybe they knew that, just like in so many places nowadays, nothing would be done about it. Or perhaps, I interject, maybe there's something even more nefarious. Maybe somebody wants this to happen. And of course, if we know the economy's coming down anyway, maybe we want another scapegoat to blame. So there's all kinds of reasons for these things. And it does look like, again, whether you look at the economic system or the Ebola situation, and I don't have a whole lot of Ebola news. There was almost like a blackout. Well, that's because that's exactly what happened. The mainstream press was told, quit talking about Ebola till the election is over. They didn't say it that way. They just said, quit talking about Ebola till we tell you differently. Maybe they'll tell us differently now that the election's over. And in New York, the watch list, This slipped out through one NBC affiliate, supposedly, and then Mike Adams of Natural News made it public. They got over, I think it's about 350, I forget the exact total, I got the article sitting here somewhere.
of people that are on the Ebola watch list. And essentially, there is speculation that, somebody else was out visiting bowling alleys and riding the subway that may have been infected, and they just don't want the peons to know. Hard to say. We live in a nation, though, that has already announced another executive order that says we can put you in a concentration camp.
That's a good thing we had the foresight to build all those concentration camps and then lie to you about the fact that they're here.
We don't need a proof. We don't need all kinds of things. And forget your God-given rights. I know all this sounds pretty negative, right? Ultimately, I'm trying to make as blunt of a point as I can. Who do you trust? Abraham trusted Elohim and it was counted to him for righteousness, we're told. He trusted so much that I think he marched up that hill with his son who went willingly, not even remotely thinking of it as human sacrifice. He marched up the hill in the same way that a soldier who's told, "Soldier, march up the hill," marches up the hill. He trusts in the one who gave him the instruction. And guess what? That's all we got to do. It really is that simple. That's all we got to do. March up the hill. Do what our Creator tells us to. Listen to Him. And I think the real key here is not to be afraid of Ebola or economic meltdowns or evil, nasty men who booga, booga, booga will tell you, "I have the guns and you're not going to, and we'll break down your door at 2 a.m. and we'll kill your children and we'll take everything we want and we'll put you in a concentration camp and there's nothing you can do to stop us." Bull. I serve the Creator of the universe and Him alone, and there's nothing you can do to stop Him. And know that. I don't care whether you believe in Him or not. I don't care whether you serve Him. Well, I do. It would go better for you. I pray that you'll come to Him. Because if you don't, just like Abimelech was told, you're a walking dead man. Dying you shall die. I'm thinking of Bill Cosby. How long can you tread water? Any way you slice it, folks, the choice here is real dramatic. If Lot, like the rest of us, thinks that going along to get along and being quiet, living in Sodom, is just fine, one of two things is going to happen. Either Lot has a wonderful uncle who gets him out of there, or Lot will die. There are going to be millions and millions of people worldwide, if Scripture is right, and I believe that it is. Not going to tell you when, because I'm not sure, but I know that it seems to be getting closer by the day. Millions and millions of people, perhaps billions, are going to die. That might include a number of us. You know what? I'm okay with that. I don't want that to happen. I pray that that's not what happens. But if that's what His will is, then I'm going to trust in Him regardless. You see, Abraham knew that Isaac was coming back down the hill. Come to think of it, did Abraham have the same degree of promise that he wasn't coming back down the hill? Think of it. He had the heir. He knew Isaac was coming back down the hill. I hadn't thought of it until just now. But Abraham did not have a similar promise that he was coming back down the hill. He might not have. You know what? He'd have done it anyway. We both know that. Only thing he knew for sure was that Isaac was coming down the hill. We know this. We serve a Creator who makes promises and who keeps them. Period. Our promises are not personalized to the same degree, right? You've heard this. None of us know that we're going to draw our next breath for sure. But I know this. If you will walk in obedience to Me, you will walk in blessing. That's enough. And I'm excited about what's going ahead. This is the question I probably get more than any other. How can you talk about these things? About Ebola and about economic meltdown and World War III and concentration camps and Adolf Hitler in the White House. How can you talk about all of that kind of stuff and not be depressed? Answer, because I serve a whole different God. And I'm excited to see what He will do.
And let me tell you something, folks. What he did with Isaac was amazing. I'd have loved to see it. Many of us are going to get to see something better. Did you hear me? Many of us are going to live and be blessed to see what is, I'm going to say it, almost certainly the most exciting, most amazing period of time in all of human history. Praise Yah! May we live to see it. May we have the same level of excitement as we walk up the hill that Abraham did. And may we come out of Sodom and Gomorrah better than Lot did. And not participate with that. Come out of her, my people, so that you do not partake of her sins, so that you then do not partake of her plagues. I think at this point people literally have to be blind. They have to be like Lot. They have to be closing their eyes and pretending not to know what's going on in order to not see the plagues coming. They may not see them all. I'm not claiming that we've even identified them all. I saw a thing this morning about Chagres plague and a whole bunch of other stuff. There's a whole bunch of other bad things going on. Hey, we don't need to know about all of that. All we got to do is just recognize that the things he said are coming. 7 times 7 times 7 worse. They're going to be here. How will various things meet their ends, right? Fire or ice? I don't think it's going to be water this time. It may very well be nuclear. It may be biological. Maybe all of the above. Scripture's full of warnings. We just don't know exactly the time frames. But we can know the times and the seasons. We can see all this coming down. A couple times today, I have mentioned this idea of Lot. Lot as the modern equivalent of a voter. Someone who stays in Sodom and says, well, I voted against it. As if somehow or other that's enough or even sufficient. Remember, in Jerusalem, it was the men who sighed and cried about the abominations that were being done, that were protected, that were given the mark. Being morally ambiguous, I suggest, ain't good enough. If we're on the wall, we better be blowing the shofar, warning people. Don't think that voting, participating, agreeing to be bound by an outcome that you already know includes plagues and destruction is going to protect you. You know that it won't. A, you can see history, and B, you can read Scripture. It never did. So I like this line. I think this commentary that was written in that letter to Timothy is pretty good. It is a nice prophetic summary of a lot of things I think we can see going on right now. I'm going to read from the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. Know this also, he says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Know this, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Does that sound like a good description of Sodom on the Potomac to you? Or Wall Street? Or Main Street in so many places? Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Oh, your God, how dare you say that my sodomy isn't licensable in this state, right? Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of Elohim, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. What does he tell us to do? Come out of her. From such, turn away. For this sort are those which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. These are corrupt-minded men, he says, reprobates. Don't worry, their folly is going to be revealed, ultimately.
Interesting. Still appropriate. Great description of Lot. Having a form of godliness. He knew what chesed looked like. He could imitate it. But it just kind of lacked a little something. Form over substance. May it be said differently of us. That we're covenant keepers. That we know whom we serve. And that when we recognize that we've been going the wrong direction, that we can turn. Go the other way. Any other questions or comments? I'll start to wrap it up there, and we'll pray in just a second. But if I missed any questions, let's put those up on the screen. Trying to look back and see, did I promise I would say anything? Deal with anything that I haven't? Not that I know of, anyway. This one's funny. Let's begin to wrap it up on this note. A three-judge panel of the U.S. Sixth Circus on Thursday, stunningly, says a piece from Bob Unruh, affirmed the rights of voters in four states, Kentucky, Michigan, Ohio, and Tennessee, to define marriage. How they define it, I guess, doesn't so much matter. They say they're going to define it according to tradition, traditional marriage. Now, what's funny about this, I think, a couple things. A, the people that don't know what's going on here will say this is a good thing. And in fact, what it really is a way of saying, oh, see, we need the Supreme Court to rule. Because now we have a difference of opinion among the appeals courts. So you know how it goes. We will go to the almighty black robe priests of another god, and they will make the decision. They will hand it down from Mount Olympus. What really is marriage? As if we don't already know. You see, that's the funny thing. I'm reading this whole article, and it's got some, well, good voters. Some good little lots out there. People that are saying, hey, we are fighting for traditional marriage, one man and one woman. And in this whole story, not once, does the word Bible, or the word Torah, for crying out loud, or the word Scripture, or even the word God, much less Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or any of those kind of words, appear. You see? Here's the problem. We're not talking about serving God at all. It's about who gets to make the definitions. What's tradition? Well, guess what? Traditions change. That's the point. Remember what Yeshua had to say about traditions. By your traditions, you've made the word of God of no effect. Well, duh. That's why he wrote it down for us. He was railing against the traditions of men because they replaced the commandments. And that's where we're at today. We got people that are, yay, oh so happy because the appeals court has said states can define marriage. No, they don't have the power anymore to overrule God than Big Brother does. If we don't understand that it is something that comes from him because we serve him, if it's going to be licensed, you see, the whole system is a stinking mess. Just get clear of it. It shows us the point. It's about who we serve. If God be God, serve him, and he is. So, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your provision. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the things that you have shown us in your word. We pray that you'd give us your guidance, your discernment, that we would be a lot more like Abraham and a lot less like Lot. It's not even so much unrighteousness, Father, as it is just blindness, because there are those who have chosen not to see. So we lift up our wives who have chosen not to see, our sons, our daughters, our other loved ones who have chosen blindness. And I pray, Father, that you'd give them longer. We know that your word says you'll choose their delusions, bring their fears upon them. Father, bring their fears upon them. But we pray, too, that you would chasten them in the process, that they would see and know that it's time to come out of Sodom. It's time to quit participating. It's time to quit being morally ambiguous and to start sighing and crying for the abominations that not only can they see, but in many cases that they're committing. And that goes for us too, Father. If we're committing abominations, help us to turn. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be doing the things you would have us be doing. Father, we know there's a harvest coming, and there's not enough workers. We pray that you'd bring those who have left back. Heal us. Deliver us from evil. Help us to be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming upon the earth. Help us to be good and faithful servants. Help us to choose life and have it more abundantly through you. We pray, Father, that you'd protect us in what lies ahead. Lift us up on wings of eagles. We count on those promises of yours. Maybe they're not quite as clear for most of us as it was for Abraham. Speak to us, we pray, in ways that we will be able to hear. Send us two or three witnesses. Whatever it takes, Father, help us to turn to you and to be doing those things we need to be doing. We pray, Father, that it would be soon. Bo Mashiach, give us your guidance. We thank you. We praise you. We declare that we know you are Yahuwah Yireh, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are Yahuwah Vitzivenu. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, thank you. Shabbat Shalom. Let's do one other thing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and to Abraham, and he said, this is how you are to bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Ivarekka Yahuwah Varishmarekka Yaher Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichuneka Isa Yahuwah Penavalecha Vyasim Lecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.